You are listening to the Back to the Bible radio broadcast, which is brought to you each week by the Creston and West Jefferson Churches of Christ. A warm and cordial invitation is always extended to you. There is no obligation placed upon you when visiting with us. The church in Creston meets just across from Roundabout Road on North Carolina Highway 88. The church in West Jefferson meets at 130 Robert Street, which is just behind the park in West Jefferson. Both churches will be meeting this morning at 10 a.m. for Bible study and 11 a.m. for worship. The church in West Jefferson will meet again this evening at 6 p.m. for another period of worship and again on Wednesday evening at 7 p.m. for Bible study. We welcome your questions and comments, which will be honestly and sincerely considered. Send them to us at Back to the Bible, 130 Robert Street, West Jefferson, North Carolina, 28694. Or they may be submitted online at wjchurchofchrist.org. We now invite you to open your Bibles and study with us as Tim Canup, the minister for the West Jefferson Church of Christ, presents another message from God's Holy Word.
Precept and promise, Lord, love combining, till I shall vanish in eternal day.
I want to direct your attention to Psalm 131. And as we approach this psalm, I want to label it as trust in the Lord. I want you to reason with me for just a moment about this. Our biggest problem in this life is our trust. That is why we fail to obey, either to obey the gospel to become a child of God or to obey the commands to live a faithful life. We fail to trust in God. Now, there may be several factors behind our lack of faith or our lack of trust. It may be that we are prejudiced against the truth. Maybe it's because we have been overcome by a trial in life, and that weak faith causes us to fall. As we use the words trust and faith, they're pretty much interchangeable. There's maybe a slight difference in the two, not enough for us to spend time noticing. But maybe we would say that trust is our faith in action. The Hebrews writer gave us a good explanation of faith when he said in chapter 11 and verse 1 that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I ran across one of the best definitions I've ever seen for the word faith. And this particular individual said, faith is the whole soul trust in God's Word as truth because of the sufficiency of the evidence. If we have faith in the Word of God, that will lead to our faith in God. As we look at this psalm, there are those who have suggested a background setting concerning what we have here, and we really don't know the details of as to why David perhaps wrote this particular psalm. Some have suggested that it was in answer to Saul's accusations that he was trying to take the throne by pretense of divine appointment, which we know that it was. That he was trying to take over the rule of the kingdom by the pride of his heart. Let's look at this psalm, and it's broken down into three verses. Let's take just a brief moment to read these, and then we'll break it down and make one point per verse. And let's begin in verse 1. There David wrote, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned from of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. Let's begin in verse 1 here and notice first of all David's declaration, and it's a picture from his perspective. Let's begin with this first statement where he said, Lord, my heart is not haughty, and let's focus on that thought there. And he's expressing the idea of humility. A footnote for the word haughty, and I'm using the New King James partly in this, but the footnote for that is the word proud. My heart is not proud or haughty. And he begins by expressing the fact that his heart, which refers, of course, not to the blood pump, but the center of man, that which makes man, man. He's talking our intellect, but not just merely the intellect, our thoughts, our mindset. It's that which makes us who we are. He said, my heart is not. And in the original, it's in the double negative. Now, I know our grammar teachers tell us that's a no-no. You don't use a double negative. But in the original, both Hebrew and Greek, it was used for emphasis sake. It's as though David was saying, not at all. My heart is not at all haughty. And that word means to be lifted up. As I noted, it has the idea of the word proud, an arrogance. You go through the Old Testament, such as over in the book of Proverbs, this word is used in such well-known passages as Proverbs 16 and verse 18, where Solomon said, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And just a few more chapters over in Proverbs 18 and verse 12, there he said, before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, but before honor is humility. There's a contrast. The idea of this word is used some 20 times in the New Testament and is translated by such words as being exalted, such as Matthew 11:23, or lifted up, John 3 and verse 14. And then David said, number two, that nor my eyes lofty. There's a lot of similarity between this word lofty and the word proud. They both have an idea of an arrogance. But here he uses the word eyes. Just as the word heart stood for our intellect and our thoughts and our mindset, the word eyes here has to do with our outlook, how we look at life, how we look at things. Frank Dunn, who wrote in a lectureship book concerning this, he says, where there is a proud heart, there usually is a proud look, which is one of the seven things that our God hates, Proverbs 6:17. And again, this word is used numerous times through the Psalms. And even in the book of Isaiah, listen to this in Isaiah 2 and verse 12. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Isaiah expressed the idea of this lofty eyes, those who have an outlook that is above what it ought to be. Go over to Luke chapter 12 just a moment, or you can make a note of it, but I want to show you the only time this Hebrew word that's translated in the Greek Scriptures is carried over into the New Testament, only one time, and it's in Luke 12 and in verse number 29. Listen to what our Lord said. He said, do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind, as the New King James, the King James says, doubtful mind. The New American Standard summarizes this last phrase with the words, do not keep worrying. There's a connection with our faith. There's a connection in all that. As we look about life, we're not to worry about these things. There's a connection between this concept and pride. We need to understand and we need to keep before us and remember that God is in charge. God will provide. It's really not up to us. Now, I'm not suggesting that we don't have a part in it. I believe in what the Bible teaches, that if a man will not work, neither should he eat. But there's no need in me worrying about things. I can't change it. You see, this phrase demonstrates our trust in God to provide the necessities of life. Now, that's more easily said than done sometimes. Going back to this, let me point out one thing to you. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 17, you remember Samuel had been tending to the flock and he came down to check with the brothers in chapter 17. And in verse 28, his brother saw him coming and he asked him this question. Why did you come down here? He asked about who's tending those sheep, and then he says, I know the pride of your heart and the insolence of your heart. Now, I don't believe that his brother truly knew his heart. As we look at the life of David, I don't believe it applied, but he made the charge of being prideful. This concept of pride is carried over into the New Testament. I want to touch on this just briefly. There's a passage that popped into my mind. We studied 2 Timothy not too long ago. And in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 2, Paul described things that were to come, things that were to develop in the realm of religion. And he made the statement, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. Notice the next two. Boasters, proud. Now, there's two separate words, but those two words are very closely connected. And as we looked at those two words, the word boasters that is used there, it exactly as it sounds, it's one who boasts about themselves, one who lifts themselves up, one who would brag about such things as maybe their wealth or an education or some other thing they possess or own. This is a kin word to the next word, proud, and that has the idea of an arrogance. It's complete opposites of the humility. The Bible never uses the word pride in a positive manner. Now, I'm not suggesting we need to abandon saying such things as we're proud of our children or grandchildren or such thing, but we need to understand the Bible's use of the word. The Bible teaches us the concept of humility from the opening to the close, and you have such passages as James 4, 6 and 1 Peter chapter 5 and 5 where we read that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. This concept of pride, I still think the best definition I'd ever heard is the one that says that pride is the taking of God off the throne and placing ourselves there. The point of that is that I cannot have a proper trust in God that I need to have and at the same time try to be in control of my life. You stop and think about that concept. Here I'm saying and claiming I trust God and then do things my way. They do not go hand in hand. Proverbs 28 and verse 26, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. Matthew 6 verse 24, no man can serve two masters. That's exactly what we try to do when we try to claim to have a faith in God and do things our way. I thought about an illustration on this and it just happened to come to my mind. Here's a father trying to teach a child how to drive a car. If I tell my child that I'm trying to teach to drive, I trust you with the operation of this automobile, but I never let it have control of it. Do I really trust him? Not at all. It's demonstrated. If I had a ladder leaned up against the building and somebody comes along and says, you need help with that? Yeah, hold this ladder. It's a little bit shaky, but I never go up the ladder. It demonstrates I do not trust you or the ladder. Our trust is demonstrated in our actions. We can say we have faith. It's only when we demonstrate that faith. Again, go back over to the New Testament a moment. Go over to 2 Corinthians a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I like the wording here. Paul in this epistle, he was dealing with several things, but there's an expression here or a thought here in this opening. He's talking to them about the God of all comfort and how that, yes, as Christians we have struggles, but there's God that will console us. And drop down to verse number 8. Notice just a few verses here. He says, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that He will yet deliver us." Go ahead and get verse 11. "Ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf." There's an aspect of our trust and helping in times of trouble is the prayers of others. But Paul said here, we were in this situation in preaching the gospel. We were in hard times. We didn't trust ourselves. Our trust was in God. Let's move to the last part of verse 1 and notice a proper knowledge. Paul then said, "Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor things too profound for me." That's the New King James Version. And go back to this word concern briefly. It's translated in various ways. The King James, I believe, says walk in. Some say exercise. Some say involve myself in. Some say, as the ESV, to occupy myself with great things. The word profound has the idea of difficulties. Now, there are those who take this part of the verse and they misuse it concerning the fact that we allow ourselves to become overtaken by knowledge. And not just simply gaining knowledge. There are those maybe that with six, well, much learning, it made you mad. I understand and I agree the fact that we can be educated beyond our intelligence, and I believe that has happened with many. I think we ought to be very careful with the aspect of gaining knowledge. I challenge you this evening to go home and open your Bible, just even in the New Testament, and look at how much is said about having a proper knowledge. Where's knowledge come from? Well, that's hard work. You don't just crack open the noggin and pour it in. You have to dig it out. It's hard work, and oftentimes because of the fact of gaining knowledge is hard work, we don't want to invest the time. We don't want to bother with it, and we allow ignorance to rule the day. What is the expression here then if it's not the fact that we should not engage ourselves in deep Bible study? Again, Brother Frank Dunn said we should not be ambitious for great things while neglecting the little things. Neither waste study on knowledge beyond our ability to understand, nor labor on that which is beyond our capacity to attain. The Bible never suggest you not study. On the contrast, it instructs us that it's something we ought to do, must do. But we need to understand that there are certain limitations with the human mind. Now, I understand there are some who have a greater capacity for knowledge than others. And sometimes when we try to get in a little bit more than we can handle, it'll make a fool out of us. The thought here is not against the natural desire to inquire into things to gain a better understanding, but rather the idea is a warning against how we approach it. That is, with an arrogant pride which thinks that there's no limit with our own ability. God is the source of all knowledge. In Isaiah chapter 55, 8 and 9, Romans 11, 33, and a host of number of other passages makes it very clear that God's way is higher than our ways. The end of Romans 11, 33, His ways past finding out. Psalm 139 and verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. There's context to that, you know. I would never be able to be on the same plane of knowledge as our God. I am finite. He is infinite. But that does not suggest that I do not need to strive to know more of God's Word and dig deeper. Now, I said all of that to make this point. There is a connection between knowledge and pride. There's a statement in our society, in our time, and it probably goes back further than that, but you may have heard someone at some time make the statement, knowledge is power. Knowledge can be a very good thing. It can be used to defeat the enemy on every front and is to be used to defeat the enemy. The truth is to be used. But there's always the danger and the risk as we gain knowledge and gain a better understanding of the Word of God, or I guess any subject it could be applied, but as we gain more knowledge of the Word of God, that we begin to be puffed up and think, I'm somebody now. Sometimes it's the case that we allow a man to get a few letters behind his name, and next thing you know, he thinks he is untouchable. And sadly, that happens. And although the Bible teaches us that we ought to strive for greater and greater and deeper knowledge through our lives, we also need to be able to handle that knowledge and use it rightly. And Solomon said in Proverbs 3, verse 5, beginning, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil. So in verse 1, David makes a declaration about his perspective. He's not lifted up. He's not arrogant. He was a very powerful man. And we come down to verse 2, and it's an illustration, and it illustrates his position. Look at verse 2. He begins by saying, surely I have calmed and quieted my soul. Now, if you're using the King James Version, you'll notice a little difference in wording, and I want to touch on that just very briefly here. To begin with, I want you to make a note that the word surely is a word that would be better translated as but. Here is a contrast. And I'm going to say this several times here. There is a contrast. This verse begins with a contrast of what he said in verse number 1. Note the word calmed, or the King James uses the word behave, and it means to quiet the spirit, to compose the mind by humility and patience. And this word calmed or behaved is a contrast of what was said about the arrogant and the proud in verse 1. One man summarized it best when he says, I brought my soul into a state of peacefulness and content. You see, what we have here is a reference to the stilling of the emotions. Self-control would be involved in it. Again, as I said, this is a contrast to what's said in verse 1. I believe as you look at the life of David, and no, he was not a perfect man, but as what we can gather from David, I believe it's the case that he realized the dangers of pride. I believe he realized what pride could do to a person. I believe he witnessed that in the life of Saul. I believe he realized what pride could do to a man's service to God. As I said a moment ago, we cannot be in control of our own lives and still have a proper trust in God, that is, be a follower of the Christ. There are many ways that our adversary tries to pull us away from God. And you know one of the greatest tools that he has in his toolbox is pride. He convinces us that we have the ability to navigate ourselves through this life. He convinces us that we know best. He convinces us that we can do it on our own. And he blinds us to the reality with pride. Think of all the passages. We won't take the time to read them, but go over to James 4, 6 through 10 and read what James said about pride. all the passages in the New Testament that speaks about the dangers of it. The next phrase in verse 2 is an illustration that maybe gives us a little bit of trouble. It's kind of out of the blue. It's kind of a little bit of an odd illustration. But once you see the meaning behind it, it's a very beautiful picture. And he says, like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. Mr. Taylor paraphrased this, and I thought he did a pretty good job with the paraphrase when he said, I am quiet now before the Lord, just as a child who is weaned from the breast. Yes, my begging has been stilled. You see, this illustration that he's using is something that would have been well known. It's not only in our society, we understand the analogy here, but especially in the first century, because the weaning process during Bible times was a little bit different than what we have in our world today. Oh, human nature is the same. I'm not suggesting that. But the way they went about doing it. They would not wean the child from the breast until probably close to or even over the age of 3. I've read in some occasions upwards to the age of 5. In our society, that would be unheard of. But that was common during this time, not only in Palestine, but throughout the world. By the way, when you go over and read about Hannah bringing Samuel to the temple, he would have been about probably 3 years old. When the child was weaned, it was a big deal. They made a big deal about it. There was a long celebration involved in it with feasts and other such things to celebrate. And David takes this aspect of everyday life and he paints a very emphatic picture of himself. Although that he was the king of Israel, he was a man of humility and contentment. Again, it's a sharp contrast with verse 1 about the haughty eyes and about the arrogance and the pride. One man said that the point of comparison is the child, although in the mother's bosom, yet no longer seeks the mother's milk. So my soul in me no longer seeks its natural thoughts of haughtiness and high aims. Although it seems that many are looking for others to do for them in our world today, there's an aspect, I believe, of human nature that we really don't like the help of others. It's hard for some of us to ask for help. It's hard for us to think that we depend on someone else. We don't like to bother people with our problems. But the whole idea of being a child of God is emptying ourselves of this self-dependency and learning to depend and lean and trust in God. Now think about this from the one who wrote this. This is David, who from that very high position of king, he understood that he had to empty himself as a weaned child, no longer dependent on himself. And then he also realized that for his fellow Israelite, for the other children of Israel, that they had failed to do that. And so in the next verse is his desire for them. Look at verse 3, and it's his invitation, and he makes a plea for them. In verse 3, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Maybe it was the case that there was an accusation of pride made not only from his brother, but maybe it was someone else. And he answered that. He addressed that. I know my heart. I know that I am not lifted up with pride. I know that I am content. And it wasn't good enough just to settle with that. His expression is hope for Israel. That word hope is interesting. Oftentimes we define it, and rightly so, as desire plus expectation. And it also has another aspect. The Hebrew word that is used here has involved in it the idea of waiting. A long and patient waiting. A lingering hope. This word is often used in the Bible to express the idea of trust. Let me show you that to you. Hold your place there. Go over to Matthew 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 21. I'll give you a moment. This is very interesting as you think about this word hope. In Matthew 12, verse 21, and I believe if I'm correct, this statement is made at the end of the verse. I believe this is King James, New King James. I believe they're the same. Says, in His name Gentiles will trust. The American Standard Version of 1901 translates it, in His name shall the Gentiles hope. The word that we have here. There was one translation, and I'd never heard of this one, and I certainly wouldn't recommend it because I don't know anything about it. But it translated the end of this verse in the words, in His name shall the Gentiles wait. The very concept that we're describing. This patient waiting, this hope. Our hope is to be in God. That is, our trust is in God. If we trust in God, then there is our hope. There is our waiting. It's not something merely declared. We could say, I trust in God. My hope is in God, all we want to, but it's demonstrated. I was thinking about this as I was reading over the material for this lesson, and I look out in the yard, and maybe your yard looks like the churchyard, and it's turning awful brown. I tried to remember the last time rain fell from the sky, and I could not remember, could you? But it's been some time, right? And maybe it's the case that some begin to go into a panic, and maybe we need to start making plans as to how we're going to fix this problem. Really, are we going to fix the problem of a drought? I want you to tell me how we're going to make it rain. I can't, neither can you. But I don't lay awake at night worrying about it, do you? Because our trust is in God. We know that God promised He will provide. And so I don't have to worry about at night about the rain or what we can do to fix the problem. There is no fixing the problem. All things are in His time. You see, our lack of faith is often seen in trials and troubles of life. Just as we read in 2 Corinthians 1 with Paul, there he was on a missionary journey. He faced trials that threatened his very life. And he didn't throw his hands up and say, that's it, I quit, no more. He said, our trust in God, not ourselves. If Paul's trust was in himself, he'd be packing up and heading home, just like any one of us would have done. You see, when things get a little bit difficult in life, maybe the troubles approach us and the trials that are upon us, and oftentimes in our finite thinking, we think God is going to address that and take care of that now. We've been caught up in this convenient society to the point that we want things and we want them now. God's answer is not like that. There may be a reason you're going through that trial in your life, that difficulty, that hardship. God may be helping you build your faith if you'll take the opportunity to apply His Word, to grow stronger in the faith. But a weak faith, it's one that thinks, well, I've got a problem here. I've got to take, God's not fixing, I'll have to take matters into my own hand. I want to show you something else over in Romans chapter 5. Paul in chapter 4 talked about Abraham's faith. It's an illustration, and then he applies this thought of faith, and it's an obedient faith, and he gets into chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now watch him, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we glory. By the way, that word means rejoice, as in the previous verse. We rejoice in the hope, and then he says, not only so, but we also rejoice in tribulation. Also knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because of the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given unto us. You think about those words and the expression of David, his desires for Israel to have a hope in God. It's a waiting, patient trust. And God will do His own will in His own time. How about David's life? Is that seen in David's life? There he was pursued by King Saul on more than one occasion. And I can't imagine the trials that he must have faced as he was literally running for his life from King Saul. And you remember there was occasions David had the opportunity of putting an end to Saul. Had his life in his own hands. He could have ended Saul's life just like that, but he did not do it because not only his love for God, but his trust in God. David now has this desire for his fellow countrymen to hope in God, not in themselves, not in their own power, not in their own strength, not in some other nation to help bail them out of trouble as they often did, not in some other god like Baal or Molech. I forget who said this. It may have been Brother Dunn in his lecture on the Psalms when he says, hope in the Lord is the antidote of haughty thoughts and overweening aims by one's own hand. The reason God didn't set a king over the nation of Israel when He established them as a nation is He was their king. He was to rule them and to guide them, and their trust was to be in Him. But they failed. Let us look back at this psalm and the example of Israel, and let us learn and apply that. The psalm that is written by David here certainly is an expression of his simple trust and faith in God. God desires for us to trust Him. God demands that we trust in Him. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. He's provided us with the adequate evidence we need to have faith that He is the God, the supreme ruler of this world. But it's up to us to apply that. If we'll look into His Word, His Word will give us the faith, and by that faith, we will obey. We will sing the words, trust and obey. It's easy to sing the words, it's harder to apply them to our lives. And I hope it's the case that you've allowed the Word of God into your heart to build you up in the most holy faith. That you have faith that God is and that He sent His Son into the world, and you have faith that His Son is the Savior of this world, then let that faith move you to obey. Obey His commands to turn away from sin, that is repentance, to confess Him before others, and to be baptized into His death where the blood is applied.